So this morning it's Luke chapter 7, verse 1 to 50. After he'd finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, he said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Soon afterwards, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all of the surrounding country. The disciples of John reported all these things to him, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent him to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" In that hour he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And he answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who was not offended by me." When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I will tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. "To what then shall I compare the people of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep.' For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by all her children." One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus, answering, said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." "A certain moneylender has two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he cancelled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he has cancelled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave to me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." When those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." So reads God's word.
It builds upon and gives an exciting.
One of the little Luke journaling Bibles. There at the Connect table, you can pick those up. I think we ordered a few extras, so if you're like, "What's that? I'd love that." It's the content of the Gospel of Luke with margins that you can kind of write in. Some of them are quite ornately designed, and they're quite beautiful looking. You can pick that up. Similarly, if you're if English is not your first language and you'd like to follow along with our Glossa AI live translation, I understand that that worked perfectly last week, so hopefully, again, the demons will stay out of the tech, and you'll be able to, that's how it works, right? You'll be able to follow along. For those of you who don't know, we have our new to city information meetings after the service at 12:30 today, upstairs in the lounge or mezzanine, depending on what you want to call it, that bit up there where the sofas are. And if you were to come to that, or if you've been at City for any length of time, you'll know that our mission as a church begins with the words, "City Church exists to connect other people to Jesus." That's the first part. We exist to connect people to Jesus. That's the big guiding principle of everything that we do. It always has been. And it is important for shaping our ministry and our life together. We want people to meet Jesus. Now, the question then is, what sort of Jesus do people want to meet? Because people have lots of misconceptions about Jesus, right? Obviously, there's people who think that Jesus didn't exist. There are those who think that Jesus is a good moral teacher or a good example of how to live our lives in a self-sacrificial and generous and loving way. And there's those who want to co-opt Jesus onto their own particular agenda or political outlook. But even Christians kind of struggle to know what it is to meet the real Jesus. I mean, ask yourself. Imagine if he was to walk in through those doors. I mean, that one or two other things would be going on if that happened. But just imagine that he walked through those doors and he sat down beside you. What do you think he would say to you? Now, I imagine that lots of you who are followers of Jesus have this idea in your mind that he would turn to you and he would look kind of just slightly disappointed. You know, he'd want you to try a little bit harder, encourage you to do a better job following him. Is that the Jesus we meet in Luke chapter 7? No, I don't think it is. Jesus interacts with four different people. That's why we're doing the whole chapter, because it's four different interactions that give us a more fully rounded picture of who the Jesus is that we this morning are interacting with, getting to know, connecting people to. And so we're going to look at them briefly in turn. There's loads of detail that we're going to leave on the cutting room floor, as it were. We're going to look at these four interactions and ask questions about it. The questions that we're going to ask are this. What amazes Jesus? That's the first question. Second, what moves Jesus? Third, how does Jesus treat doubters? And fourth, who does Jesus love? That's where we're going to go. First question, what amazes Jesus? So, first scene opens with a Roman. He's a centurion, he's a military leader, and he's an outsider to the people of God. He's a non-Jew. In fact, he's a colonizer. He's part of the oppressing powers there in ancient Israel, Judea, Palestine. And he has a servant who's sick. The Jews in the village of Capernaum think that he's actually pretty great for a Roman because he actually loves the people of Israel and expressed that love in seeking to build their synagogue. He built their church for them. And so they go to Jesus and said, yeah, he's pretty worthy to have you do this for him. He seems like a decent guy. He's aware that he has a servant who's sick and is provoked enough in his spirit, aroused enough in his compassion, his love for his servant, that he sends to Jesus. He doesn't just see this servant, whoever he is, as disposable. He loves his servant. He loves his subjects enough to build a place for worship for them. But that's not what amazes Jesus. The centurion calls Jesus Lord, which is interesting in itself and intriguing because the Jews haven't done that. Here's an outsider recognizing the lordship of Jesus. That's intriguing. What's more, the centurion, this well-to-do Roman guy, recognizes his own unworthiness. He says, I'm not worthy. Don't worry about coming into my house. That would be too much of an honor for me, and I am not worthy of that. So there's a self-awareness, an awareness of his own unworthiness. He also understands the nature of authority. He's humble enough to admit that he's a man under authority. He has to take commands from the prefect or the governor, who takes commands from from Caesar himself. He understands the nature of authority, and so he understands something of Jesus' authority, and he realizes that Jesus doesn't need to come in like a doctor and apply some medicine or do some voodoo over the servant. No, he just says the word. Just give the command, Jesus. Command the sickness to go. Or maybe there's a healing angel under you, Lord. You command him and he'll go. But just say the word. No touch, no presence, just words. That is the level of the centurion's faith, and that is what amazes Jesus. Verse 9, when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. That is, he was amazed by him. Jesus is not amazed by this man's status. He is not amazed by this man's achievements. He is not amazed by this man's authority. Jesus is amazed by this man's faith. What stops Jesus in his tracks? It's not your successes. It's not your achievements or your status. It is your faith. Faith astounds Jesus. The humble trust that he, the Lord, can meet your need. He marvels at it. I often talk to people who are not followers of Jesus, who, when they ask me, oh, what do you do? I'll explain what I do. I'm a pastor. And they can scarcely believe that this many people would gather in a cinema on a Sunday morning to worship Jesus. They find that amazing. But the thing that I find more amazing is that anyone would have faith at all. Don't worry, I'm not about to deconstruct. Don't hear that wrongly, okay? But if you think about it, when you understand the human heart, as indeed Jesus does, it's amazing that anyone would have faith, because pride, our self-centeredness, our own self-love resists the grace of God at every turn. We don't want him to help us because we don't want to admit our need. We think that we're either too good and therefore don't need Jesus, or too bad and too unworthy to have him help us. It's amazing because to the world, gathering here on a Sunday morning and following Jesus looks like weakness. Why would you do it? It looks weird. And Jesus finds it amazing. Here's a centurion forgetting himself, coming humbly to a carpenter. Our world doesn't celebrate weakness. A crucified Savior does not look like power nor victory. And so to trust it doesn't look like strength. It doesn't appear like it will lead you round right paths. And so to have that faith is not therefore natural insight, but a sign that God has worked in you. It is divine illumination. Jesus says to the crowd, he says, nobody in Israel has had such faith. The religious Jews were trying to impress him with their achievements. Look what he's done. Jesus marvels at the one who simply says, Lord, I need you. Remember, he's walked in and he's walked down the row and he's come in and he sat down beside you. What are you saying to him? Here's the things that I've done for others. Here's the things that I've done for you, Lord. If you want to see a look of wonder flash across the face of Jesus as he sits there beside you, all you need to say is, Lord, I need you. That's it. That's what amazes Jesus. It's not the strength of your faith. It's not the clarity of your faith. It's that the object of your faith is him. That's it. That's what amazes Jesus. Secondly, what moves Jesus? We Irish love a good funeral. And we are quite good at turning a wake into a bit of a shindig. But I have never in my experience seen a funeral procession turn into a full-blown street party. But that's what happens here in the town of Nain. It clearly was one of those funerals that was unexpected. The whole community had come out. The man was young. He was an only son. His mother was still living. She's a widow. Her husband is also dead. And so Luke wants to kind of impress this tragedy upon us by telling us that that she was a widow and therefore only, utterly alone. Like, this isn't just that it's a very sad circumstance. For the widow, she's utterly destitute now. She has no one to provide for her. She is on extraordinarily shaky economic ground. And what happens? Well, notice, no one asks Jesus to do anything. No one comes running up, falls down at Jesus' feet. Oh Lord, please, is this widow? None of that. There's no request. Meaning, all of the initiative resides with Jesus. All of the initiative resides with Jesus. Why? Well, Luke tells us in verse 13. And when the Lord saw her, he what? He had compassion on her. He had compassion upon her. Jesus' compassion is moved in his spirit, in his heart. His heart breaks for this woman. And that compassion precedes the miracle. And so he walks forward and he touches the bier. The bier that is, imagine a stretcher, right? So rather than a coffin, imagine a stretcher on which the dead body is laid out. It's open to the elements. There might be kind of flowers and nicely scented things around the corpse, and it's being carried on the shoulder of probably four guys, okay, like a stretcher up here. And Jesus walks up and he touches it. Again, that's a very unusual thing, like Jesus touching the leper. Jesus touches a dead body. That would have made him unclean, but such is his holiness and his power that he doesn't make him unclean. His power overwhelms that unclean thing. And here brings this dead boy back to life. He commands the man to rise, and immediately life returns into him. And I love Luke's words here. Jesus gave him to his mother. Gave him back. I can't help but think about Jesus in John's gospel, some of his words from the cross, where he looks at his own mother, who was a widow, whose son was dying. And he turns to John and says, John, behold your mother. Mother, behold your son. That even at the point of crucifixion, he's thinking outside of himself. He's loving outside of himself. He's being moved by compassion for others. Yes, this shows Jesus' amazing authority over death, but it shows us also Jesus' heart towards those who are hurt, those who are grieving. See, when Jesus sees hurting people, he doesn't run away from them. He moves towards them. He doesn't go, oh, I don't really know what to say. He doesn't go, oh, that's a complicated situation. Let me stay away from that. He says, how can I get there? How can I be near you? How can I help you? Why? Because he has compassion. Jesus doesn't wait for the procession to get to him. He moves towards it. He goes out to meet us in our grief because compassion moves Jesus. The love of Jesus is a love that moves outwards. It's not apathetic. You know what apathy means? Apathy is to be, just kind of shrug your shoulders, I don't really care. It's to be unmoved by the plight, by the need of another. But this love moved Jesus. It moved Jesus in eternity. It moved Jesus to come as a man into this sin-cursed world. Imagine that God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were so wrapped up and enamored by their own community of perfect love and joy that they kind of thought, well, I'm not that bothered. We're kind of happy here in eternity. And those guys have messed it up. And so it's their own fault. Jesus doesn't think that way. Jesus, though he dwelt in perfect love and joy, looks at sin-cursed humanity and goes, how can I help? How can I draw near, take on humanity, and come close in order to give life, in order to redeem and to save and, in the end, to make all things right? Every one of us sitting here this morning carries wounds, griefs. Some of the wounds that we bear are still quite fresh, and so they feel quite deep, painful. Just imagine again, he's walked in, and he's found you where you're sitting. And he sat down beside you. He doesn't walk past you and go, oh no, I don't want to touch that. No, he's found you, wounded heart. And he's made a beeline for you. He hasn't waited for you to get up and find him. He's seen you and he's like, I am moved by compassion. I am here to help. He reaches out to comfort and to heal and to remind you that the days of tears will cease, that your mourning will turn to joy, and that he will make all things new again, and all that was sad will come undone. That is what moves Jesus. Third, how does Jesus treat doubters? The thing that often causes us to question our faith, or even the existence or goodness of God, is, well, it's the suffering that we face, isn't it? Luke moves us to John the Baptist. John the Baptist is now in prison. He had been preaching and baptizing in the wilderness. He went up against Herod, the king, and for political expediency, Herod threw him into prison. And he hears of Jesus' ministry, and he sends a couple of disciples to Jesus to make sure that Jesus really is the one that they're looking for. Now, that feels weird, doesn't it? Because if you know anything about John, you know that, well, he's Jesus' cousin, so grew up with him, and he's already made proclamations about Jesus, said, well, I'm not worthy to untie his sandals, and, you know, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And here's John the Baptist, of all people, going, can you just double check with my cuz that he's actually the savior of the world? Don't know if you've ever had that conversation with your cousin, but John wanted to check. John's doubting. John has questions. How could he? Well, Luke doesn't tell us exactly. He doesn't tell us why he's questioning, just that he is. Maybe it's because he's in prison. Maybe it's because he's just struggling a little. Maybe it's because, I think maybe this is more likely, maybe it's because John expected Jesus to bring the fire immediately, right? John expected that Jesus would be old-style Messiah, you know, that as soon as he was baptized, he'd find his white horse, muster an army, defeat the Romans, and usher in the new messianic kingdom. And Jesus doesn't do that. He comes healing, preaching, casting out demons, making lame people walk. Maybe that rocked John a little bit. We aren't told for sure. I love that we aren't told, because that gives me courage that one of the most zealous followers of Jesus, John the Baptist, could go, I have a question. I have something that's niggling away at me. And Jesus tells us, he affirms the strength of John's faith when he talks to the crowd. He said, did you go out to see a reed shaken by the wind? Do you want to go see this weak guy with weak faith? No, John was a rock. And yet he still has questions. I love that. I take such encouragement from that. Jesus tells the people that he was rock solid. He wasn't shaken by the wind. So how does Jesus respond to John's questions? He's kind, isn't he? He doesn't scold John's disciples. Doesn't go, tell my cousin to sit down, shut up, right? He's kind. He's gentle with him. Doesn't rebuke him, nor does he dismiss his questions. He meets John with evidence, with truth. He says, go and tell my cousin what you have seen. The blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk. The poor have good news, preach them. He's reminding John of the prophet Isaiah. He's reminding John of what Messiah would do. He's saying, go tell him what you've seen. Empirical. He reassures and strengthens John. And then he calls him, verse 23, to renewed trust. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Don't back away from me, John. Ask your questions, receive the truth, strengthen your faith. Now, different church cultures, depending on how you grew up, different church cultures deal with doubts and questioners in different ways, shall we say. Some say, don't ask any questions. No questions, please. Just believe. Just go through the motions. Go through the religious ceremony and ritual. Accept it. Don't think about it too much. Okay? That's one response. Perhaps on the other extreme, some Christian traditions see doubt as a kind of virtue, that it's a sign of humility if you're kind of questioning everything. And then there are some Christians who try to explain everything away. They leave no room for mystery, no room for wrestling. How does Jesus respond in Luke 7? He welcomes the question of John. He doesn't just say, tell my cousin, just believe. Stop asking questions. Nope. Nor does he answer everything with crystal clarity. He says, tell John to look at the evidence. He certainly doesn't keep John in some sort of quasi-pious questioning forever. He wants to move John through into deeper trust. So what does this teach us about Jesus' attitude towards doubting? I'm sure that in a room like this, there are people who have questions. His faith feels shaken, got some doubts. Maybe you're even exploring right now, and you've got questions. How does Jesus respond to you? He's kind. He's kind. He doesn't rebuke you for your questions. He doesn't dismiss your questioning. He says, okay, let's look at it together. He points us to the truth. He wants us to know the joy, the blessedness. See, verse 23, blessed is the one who is not offended by him. Do you know what the word blessed means? Happy. Happy is the one who is not offended by Jesus. That's what Jesus wants for you. He wants you to be happy in your faith. Blessed in the certain knowledge of who Jesus is. Even more, he calls you who have come to follow Jesus with your questions and your doubts, but who aren't offended by him. Do you know what he calls you? He calls you great in the kingdom. John, he honors John. John was the greatest human being that's ever lived, but John is the last of an old era that's passing away. And so he says, the people who will come after John, the people who will come after John and place their faith in me and enter into the kingdom that I am building, they'll all be greater than John the Baptist. How can that be? Is John the Baptist one of the heroes? It's like he's standing on the corner of a building with his cape kind of flapping in the wind like this. Jesus is saying, no. You, here this morning, with your questions, trusting Jesus, following him, faltering and failing as your steps might be. He says, you're greater than John the Baptist. That's what he wants for you. Are you doubting his goodness? Are you doubting his goodness because of suffering? Are you questioning who he is because you're exploring faith? He's walked in this morning through those doors. And he's found you and he sat down beside you and he doesn't scold you. He doesn't dismiss your questions. He doesn't strong arm you and just tell you to believe. He's kind. He listens to your questions. Have you asked him? Have you asked him in prayer? Said, I'm struggling with this, Lord. He is kind, and he looks at you and he says, look at what I have done. Remember my past faithfulness to you. Let that reassure you for future uncertainties. look at my past faithfulness to you subjectively in your own life, but look at my past faithfulness to you in my life, death, and resurrection. Trust me, do not doubt my goodness or my nearness to you. I have the power to save. Blessed are you when you are not offended by me. That is how Jesus treats doubters. Fourth question. Who does Jesus love? Picture the scene. Jesus is at a dinner party in the house of a Pharisee, a man called Simon. They're all kind of reclining, kind of old kind of Roman style on their side. And the Pharisees, the one hosting the meal, takes cleanliness, holiness, very seriously. He believes with all his heart that devotion to God means staying away from things that will taint him. It's staying away from sin. But in this town lives a woman. We aren't told about her past, but it's clear that her past sins are publicly known. She's got a reputation. It's also true by her emotional response that she is burdened by what has happened to her in her life, the things that she has done. She's weighed down with her shame. She's feeling broken. She's weeping. She knows that Jesus is in this house. She knows that Jesus is in this house of this self-righteous person. But she has to get to Jesus. Take a moment and think about that woman and think about the courage that it took her to walk into that Pharisee's house. She knows that he's a self-righteous religious type. And she knows that she's an outcast. She knows that she's going to be looked down upon. How much courage does it take this unnamed woman to walk into dinner that night and do what she did? It is remarkable, is it not? And I think, friends, brothers and sisters, there are people in this room who you don't know. You have no idea the courage that it took someone to walk into this room this morning. And if that's you, God bless you. Thank you. It must have been very hard for you to walk up those stairs. We do not know the journeys that lead people to church on a Sunday morning. But she has to be near Jesus. Maybe that's you. What does she bring with her? Well, she brings this alabaster flask, this precious flask of ointment. It's probably the most precious thing that she owns. And she hasn't come to barter with Jesus. She hasn't come to trade with him. She's come to honor him. She's come with a posture of worship and humility and love. And so she weeps her tears, and her tears fall onto his dusty feet, and she wipes them with her long, dark Mediterranean hair. And she cracks open the clay lid on the flask, and she anoints his feet, and she kisses them. And Simon sits silently, part in shock, maybe, part silently judging her. How dare she come in? What's she doing here? Judging Jesus. Are you like, everybody's following you? And you're letting her touch you? Why wouldn't he stay away? from this sinner, he thought. He can't get his head around it. Why? Simon thinks that his sin is manageable. Simon thinks that his sin, he's not saying, oh, I'm perfect. But he's got mechanisms for dealing with his sin. And his sins are respectable, right? So what are Simon's sins? Well, we all know these people. You know, they'll admit that they're sinful. But what are their sins? Their sins are, I had an extra slice of chocolate cake. Pray for me. I'm a little bit gluttonous. I'm a little bit greedy. From time to time, I might be a little bit impatient with the kids. Maybe you'd pray for me. Or I feel a little bit discontented in my work. Would you pray for me? It's not good that I'm... All respectable sins, all sins that we'd happily confess in our community group prayer time. Feeling a bit envious. I'm a bit lazy at the minute. Just pray that I kind of have a bit more motivation. Respectable sins that we can all manage and bring out in front of other people. That's Simon. Her sins, we're not told, but her sins are the really bad ones. Probably the ones to do with sex. The ones that get you a reputation, the ones that you don't speak about at community group. How does Jesus respond to her? Well, he tells a parable about debt. One has a little debt, which is forgiven, and the other person has a large debt, and it's forgiven as well. And he asks the question, who's more grateful? The answer is obvious. It's obvious even to Simon. He doesn't try to deny it. The one who had the larger debt, Simon gets it immediately. And Jesus exposes Simon's response to him. No water for his feet, no kiss, no oil. Why? Do you know the thing that was keeping Simon from Jesus? What was keeping Simon from Jesus? It wasn't his sin. It was his righteousness. Isn't that strange? The thing that will keep you from Jesus is thinking that you can manage your own sin or you have no sin really to deal with at all. It was Simon's goodness that kept him from Jesus. He was keeping Jesus at arm's length, thinking that he could take an interest in Jesus. He was an inspiring and entertaining dinner guest, but he was no more than that. He wasn't the savior of Simon's soul. This woman, by contrast, knew that she had no righteousness of her own. She's so aware of her sin. She's so burdened by her shame and her guilt. And she comes to Jesus and he loves her. He loves her. How? He doesn't say, well, you know, you don't really, like, your sins aren't that bad. You know, it's like, you need to love yourself a little bit more. Like, stop all this self-loathing. No, he does something even better than that. He says, your sins are forgiven. Wiped away. Shame dealt with, guilt cleansed. He's walked in this morning and he's found you wherever you're sitting and he sat down beside you. What are you going to do with him after the sermon? Bit of small talk. How's it going today, Jesus? What are you having for lunch? Are you surprised that he loves a person like you? That he doesn't scold you or look down on you? But he comes near. Are you willing to hear his words? Your sins are forgiven and receive them. Maybe he sat down beside you and the first thing you feel is that knot in the pit of your stomach. You feel that guilt, that shame. It just kind of, that the anxiety has risen. Brother or sister, look into his eyes. Look into his eyes. Those are not the eyes of judgment. Those are the eyes of the Savior of the world who says, your sins are forgiven. Who does Jesus love? Jesus loves repentant sinners. We don't get into the shower because we are clean. We get into the shower because we are dirty. We cannot out-sin his cleansing grace. When the woman falls down and kisses his feet, I couldn't help but remember the words of Psalm 2, where the psalmist says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you and you perish in the way. But blessed are those who take refuge in him." Blessed are those who take refuge in him. How should we respond to all this? As we finish and as we turn to the Lord's Supper, there's a few verses that we skipped over, and we will deal with them by way of response now, very briefly. Remember when you were younger, maybe it didn't happen all that long ago, you were younger and you were being thrown a birthday party. And instead of enjoying the birthday party, you were in a bad mood. And nothing that the people, your parents who were throwing for you, could snap you out of it. You were in such a huff that you ruined it for yourself and for others. Sometimes we still do that. I know that I can do that even now. In verses 31 to 35, Jesus helps us to think about how we should respond to him as he reveals himself in Luke chapter 7. As he comes and speaks with us, this crowd looks at Jesus and says, he looks at this crowd and says, "You guys are impossible to please." Verse 31 to 35. "To what then shall I compare this generation? What are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace, calling to one another. We played a flute for you, but you didn't dance. We sang a dirge, but you didn't weep. John the Baptist came eating no bread, drinking no wine, and you said he is a demon. The Son of Man comes eating and drinking. You say, 'Look at him, he's a glutton, friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by all of her children." Jesus is saying, you guys are impossible to please. You want a message of judgment? You want somebody to come in and whack you and tell you that you've been bad? Well, you had it in John. What'd you do with him? He said he was a demon, threw him in prison. You want somebody to come and show you mercy and grace? That's just too easy. You're a glutton and a drunkard. How can you be friends with these people? You're impossible to please, Jesus says. The thing that will keep you from Jesus is often our own spiritual stubbornness, wanting Jesus on our own terms. Critics will always sit on the sidelines. But Jesus says that the wise ones are the ones who respond to him. And then he says this interesting phrase. He says, wisdom is justified by her children. What does that mean? Well, it means that if you live Jesus' way, if you follow him, that's the way of wisdom, right? If you follow Jesus, you will show in your life that following him was the right decision. Wisdom will be justified by her children, the ones that wisdom gives birth to, the ones who follow wisdom, follow Jesus. And Luke chapter 7 shows us four of wisdom's children. The centurion who comes with humble and amazing faith, the widow who with empty hands receives the mercy of Jesus, John who's honest about his doubts and doesn't let them turn him away from Jesus, but receives the kindness and reassurance that comes from him, or the repentant woman whose need for forgiveness drove her relentlessly to Jesus' feet. The Jesus we introduce people to at City Church is the same Jesus who meets us in this passage. He is a Jesus who is still amazed by faith. He is still moved by sorrow and grief and pain. He still welcomes the questioner. He still delights to forgive the sinner. So come. Come trusting, come grieving, come doubting, come broken, but come. Receive healing, know mercy, find clarity. enjoy forgiveness. Shall we pray? Take a moment, just 30 seconds. I know we've got to do communion and sing, but just take 30 seconds. He's sitting beside you. Speak to him in the silence of your own heart. Lord Jesus, strengthen faith, comfort the grieving or sorrowful, reassure the questioning, mend the broken, cleanse the shamed, forgive the sinner. We ask in your holy name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's sermon. If you found this helpful or want to know more about City Church Dublin, visit our website found in the links below.